Wow, is that a great hymn or what? Once again, I apologize. I have a kind of a sore throat this morning. Someone's put a hex on all of our throats around here. But we hopefully will be able to finish our study in Ruth this week. So if you have a Bible, you're privileged to turn with us there to Ruth chapter 4. We'll look at verses 13 through 22 together this morning. Walking through the jungle, a hunter found a dead, ferocious-looking rhinoceros. And standing next to it was a pygmy. Amazed, the hunter asked, "Did you kill that rhino?" And the pygmy answered, "Well, yes, I did." Then he said, "Well, how could a little fellow like you kill a gigantic beast like that?" The pygmy explained, "I killed it with my club." The astonished hunter exclaimed, "Wow, how big is your club?" To which the pygmy replied, "There are about 90 of us." Being connected is important, especially when you're facing ferocious rhinoceroses or whatever they are. Being part of a family, see the power of a family. The book of Ruth begins with a family moving from Bethlehem to Moab to escape a famine. And at the end of 10 difficult years, during which the husband died, the two sons die, they marry foreign wives, they die, not the wives, the sons die. And then they hear good news that the famine is over. And so the wife, Naomi, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, return to Bethlehem. With no other means of support, Ruth gleans in the field of a near kinsman named Boaz. And Naomi realizes that his extravagant kindness toward Ruth is an indication of the Lord's kindness returning to her, his restorative favor. And of course, within the Mosaic economy, she sees Boaz as a potential kinsman redeemer, Goel. And then we noted in chapter 3 that at the end of the harvest season, Naomi sent Ruth to remind this Boaz of his redemptive obligations and also to propose marriage to him. Of course, he's delighted to comply with that, except for the problem that there was a closer relative than himself who had first obligations or first rights to redeem the family and Ruth. So then we noted last time that early that morning, Boaz hurries to the gates of Bethlehem. He impanels 10 elders of the city to hear Naomi and Ruth's case. His near kinsman is there, of course, and he gives him the opportunity to redeem this family. And first hearing it, he agrees to do that. Later, however, when he finds out that he also has to marry Ruth in the process, in the deal, he refuses. And by a symbolic gesture of removing his sandal, he relinquishes his right of redemption to Boaz. Boaz immediately declares that he will assume all the property obligations of the family of Elimelech and the personal obligation for raising up an heir by marrying his daughter-in-law, Ruth. The legal council of 10 elders, and then by that time a great crowd from the city gathered. They all give a hearty word of affirmation, the one word witness, be our amen, if you will. And there's this closing blessing on Ruth and Boaz. And now all that's left to do is to marry the girl, have babies, and live happily ever after. And that's where we are today. It reminds us that the redeemed, all the truly redeemed, are headed for a marriage. We're all headed for a wedding and the company of a host of auspicious people. One of the benefits of being part of a club or a family of God, if you will. So this morning, we want to conclude our study of the book of Ruth by looking at the marriage in verse 13, the women's blessing, verses 14 through 17, and then the genealogy in verses 18 through 22. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have to open your word and to be taught from it. We pray your blessings on us today. We recognize that it's not the one that casts the seed that's important. It's the seed that gives life. So we pray that we might allow the word of God to enter into our hearts and find a place of lodging so that it might sprout up and produce fruit for eternity. We also include our dear brother Job Dunklin this morning as he opens the word to the folks down in Lawton. May I ask you to bless him as well. So we commit this hour to you and our studies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the marriage. We finally came to the marriage. Chapter 4, verse 13. And it says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife." After all the legal matters have been attended to and settled, we now come to this closing scene that begins with "so." I love that word "so" in a story, don't you? It's like, hey, we finally got to the "so," and so here's the "so." The actual wedding ceremony takes place, and it actually culminates Ruth's journey from widowhood to wife. It's briefly noted in this little word, "So Boaz took Ruth." That's what it means to take, to catch her to himself, to carry her away. And just like Boaz took Ruth and carried her away, and she became his wife, one day Christ is going to take us away, and we're going to become his wife, his bride, at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory." He's going to take us up to glory with him. In fact, all the redeemed are headed for a wedding. Something similar to this. The narrator in this passage kind of passes over all the little details of the wedding. We probably would have liked to have found out that, but he skips that. And since this occurred during the time of the judges, those weddings probably took a week. You know, he just passed over rats. But in the case of Samson, Judges 14:12, his wedding took a week. By the way, our wedding's probably going to take 7 years. It's going to be quite a deal. It's going to be quite an occasion. Weddings and the Oriental weddings were a little different from weddings today. Weddings today, the bride steals the show. It's the bridal shower, bridal suite. Everything's bridal this and bridal that. The marriage of the Lamb, the groom takes center stage in everything. He's the central focus here. A little mention about our gown, the righteousness of Christ, but just kind of in passing, because he's the center one right there. I should also note that Ruth's social progression here is now complete. As we've studied the story of Ruth, remember she was first described as a foreigner. Remember the servant over the harvesters, and Boaz shows up and says, Whose is this lady? And he says, she's the foreigner. She starts out as a foreigner. And she's next described in the story as lower than the least slave girl. I'm not even worthy to be your lowest slave girl. So she goes from a foreigner. This is her social progression. Foreigner, lower than the least slave girl. And then at the threshing floor, where she introduces herself and tells Boaz who she is and why she's there, she says that she is, at this point, she's a marriageable maidservant. She's moved up on the social ladder here. Foreigner, lower than the least slave. At the threshing floor, she is marriageable slave. And now she's completed her social progress in becoming a wife. She's no longer at his feet, but she's at his side as his wife. I remember reading a great sermon once by T. DeWitt Talmage. These guys pick sermons out of, I don't know, some guy back in the 1800s, but had this sermon in Canticles, Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10. He says, this describes the church, the bride of Christ. And he says, who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? She's beautiful. And this is the way the groom looks at her. She's beautiful. Talk about social progress here. Now she's the wife of Boaz. Of course, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes the baby in the baby carriage. And that brings us to the next part of the verse. It says, and he went in unto her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. So now that we're told that the marriage is consummated by this one flesh intimacy, this union of a man and his wife, and the dual blessing of partnership and parenthood, if you will. The partnership described in this word, he went into her. This is actually a Hebrew idiom describing the entrance of a man into the bridal tent. He went in into the bridal tent. That's just the way they put it. It's a veiled description of this loving physical intimacy between a man and his wife. And it says in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's interesting that this union of husband and wife described in three different expressions in the Old Testament. This one, to go into, has to do with procreation or having children. It's always related to having children. When you read this, and they went into, we're talking about they're going to have some children here. There's another expression, to lie with, has to do with the pleasure, the enjoyment of being with her physically, and describes the physical act of union. This is the word, to lie with is the word that's used by Potiphar's wife in propositioning Joseph. She wanted him to lie with her. Then there's a third word, and we're all talking about the same thing. That's the issue. They were talking about the same thing. To go into, to lie with. And the third word is to know. And this is a word that expresses a deep, intimate, loving commitment of two people. Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. He knew her. Knowledge, an intimacy, an understanding. It describes, if you will, the intimate experience of marital oneness, of both body and soul. Boaz and Ruth will experience all three of these in a loving partnership, and the result will be mom and dad. That's the way God intended it. That's the way he meant it. That's the way it happens. So you have partnership, and then you have the parenthood, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The male heir was urgently needed to solve the problems faced by Naomi and Ruth's family. They needed a male heir. All the males in their family were dead. They needed a son. And so throughout the book, we see God quietly at work, behind the scenes, seemingly insignificant decisions and activities in their life. No angels appear, no prophets, no miracles, just kind of the normal day-to-day life, decisions of life. Just by chance, she picks this field. Just by chance, this guy shows up. So God is at work behind the scenes. And the only spectacular thing that take place in the book, there are two places. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says, God ended the famine. Actually attributes, God actually does something spectacular. He ends the famine. And here, it says, God caused Ruth to conceive. So only two actual spectacular events in the whole book are showing God doing something unique, are the ending the famine and causing Ruth to conceive. It reminds us, apparently, Ruth and her deceased husband, Mahlon, were unable to have children during their 10 years of marriage. So this is some kind of a miracle, if you will. Ruth giving birth to a son is stated after clearly noting it's the Lord who enabled her to conceive. And this reminds us that children are certainly special gifts from God. They're wonderful. They're a sacred trust given to parents by God. And this little baby, along with all little babies, change your world forever. The known universe surrounds this little baby, circles around this newborn baby, and I'm sure Jeremy and Bonnie can tell you that's true. But now this little baby certainly is going to change the lives of not just Ruth and her family, but everyone. Now we come to the women's blessing, verses 14 and 17. So we keep encountering this bunch of women throughout the book of Ruth. Actually, they're a rhino-killing club of matrons, if you will. They're always together, and they're always surrounding Naomi in some way. They're probably relatives, neighbors, people she's known, went to high school with, all, you know, this kind of stuff. They're given special prominence in the book of Ruth. Bunch of women, they're always... If this was a musical, this would be the choir. You know, every now and then the choir is singing, and it's this group of women. This is what we're talking about here. And of course, mothers in Israel have always enjoyed the special position of praise and honor. And it's these women now who give forth their blessing upon the birth of this little child. The first thing they say in verse 14 is, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel.'" The focus here is on Naomi. Kind of interesting. Not Ruth, but Naomi. And she certainly is no longer Mara, bitter. She's not a bitter person at this point. This little grandson sitting in her lap is a clear sign that that emptiness she felt at the beginning of the book of Ruth is at an end. And that's been replaced by a fullness that she just can't express through God's grace in giving this beautiful little baby. Actually, the Redeemer here is not a reference to Jehovah or to Boaz, but the Redeemer they're talking about is the little baby. This is the only place in all Scripture where a Goel, a kinsman Redeemer, is applied to a child. Every other place is applied to an adult. But here, it's the little baby. The little newborn baby is her redeemer, her goel, if you will. And, of course, the women are rejoicing in God's blessing in granting fertility to this couple, giving them this notable offspring, if you will. They add, "May his name be famous." And, of course, this is kind of a prophetic hope or foreshadowing of David, you know, and all that down the line here, David's going to pop up. And of course, when David pops up, when we're talking about Jesus, the descendant of David, may his name be famous, and certainly it will be. Romans 1:3 says, "Who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. May he be famous, and certainly he will be. He is. So their blessing is upon Ruth, or upon Naomi, and God giving her this little redeemer and this little newborn baby. In verse 15, they add, may he also be your restorer of life and sustainer of your old age. The word translated restorer is literally returner. And it's the same verb that's used twice in chapter 1, verse 22, where it says, and Naomi returned from Moab. And the point is, this little baby is going to return her life to her. This little baby is going to restore that life which she had lost. Practically speaking, it would be through this grandson that Naomi would be provided for in her old age. The family name would continue and not be forgotten in Israel. The word sustain here, a different word, means to nourish, not only restore, return everything that she'd lost, but also continue to provide for her, to nourish her. And this is the word that's used in Genesis 50, verse 21, which described Joseph providing for his people. He provided food for his people, if you will, the remaining years of the famine. So here we have Granny Naomi, abundantly provided for daily bread for the rest of her life through this little baby. Also, verse 15 says, they turn and they add the fact that this little baby is the baby of Ruth. And they say, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So not only do they pronounce blessing on Naomi, they also praise Ruth. It's a tribute focused on her daughter-in-law, who has given birth to this little restorer, this little sustainer, this little redeemer. They see Ruth as God's special provision to Naomi. After losing her husband and two sons, it's Ruth that provides for her an heir. And it's always expressed the truest of hesed, or love, to Naomi. It's interesting that in Leviticus 19:34, Moses tells Israel to love the stranger. And now the stranger from Moab is going to show Israel what that means. This is the kind of love I'm talking about. The kind of love that Ruth shows to her mother-in-law. She's a stranger, but she's showing what true love is about. And then they add this little statement, she's better than seven sons. This is actually, in Israel, this was a depiction of the perfect family. You know, it's not 2.5-point children or something like that. You had seven sons, you had the perfect family in Israel. As far as the Israelite was concerned, that was absolutely perfect. You've got seven sons. It still has a ring to it, the seventh son of the seventh son. You know, it's something about that. It just has a ring of truth to it. Better than seven sons. How many sons did Job have? He had seven sons. Samuel talks about perfect, be seven sons. These women are giving this astonishing tribute to a daughter-in-law here. And while nobody could bring back her husband or her sons, she still has Ruth, true friend and mommy to the little bambino sitting on her lap. She's better than seven sons to you. Yeah, that was just an astonishing tribute to this lady Ruth. Verses 16 and 17, we have the description of Naomi as a nurse and then the naming of the baby. In verse 16, it says, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse. Once again, expressing her delight in being able to care for the little child. You know, these little munchkins, they're the sunshine of a grandparent's life. You know that? It doesn't get any better than this, you know, to have their little grandbabies there, at least till they're two. But, you know, There's something about the little munchkin laughing, playing at your feet, discovering things. Everything they do is cute, again, until they get to be about two. But anyway, so here she is. She's delighted to care for this little munchkin. He's the sunshine of her life. Proverbs 17:6 says, "The crown of old men are grandchildren." I mean, you can't get any better than that. That crowns your whole life right there. And nothing more life-restoring than having grandchildren. And now Naomi can play nursemaid, and that's the word that's used here. Nursemaid. And she can be the babysitter, if you will, built-in babysitter. Moses uses this word in Numbers 11:12. I can't play nursemaid to this crowd of people. But Naomi delights in it. And Moses complains about being a nursemaid. She doesn't complain. She says, "This is great, getting to be a nursemaid." All this is descriptive of the warm embrace and the tender care of this little grandson. The word translated here, "became his nurse," it means to be firm. It has to do with guarding, helping his parents, being a caregiver in the home. She may live in the home now with Ruth and Boaz. That's a real possibility. Got to love those grandmas. Timothy loved his. How many grandmothers in the Bible do you know by name? Their name is Lois. And Paul mentions her. She was a great factor in his life in bringing him to the Lord. So here's a grandma. And now she's a nanny, if you will. She gets to take care of her grandbaby. What greater joy is that? And then the grandson's named in verse 17. It says, "And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He's the father of Jesse and the father of David." Once again, all these neighbor ladies, cousins and aunts and what have you, they all pitch in and name the baby. It's kind of unusual because that's normally something the dad or the mom do. But here the neighbor ladies do it, maybe in some kind of a local custom. I don't know. I'm not sure why that happened. But they name him Obed, which means the one serving, the one who is serving you. His name is Obed. It's continuous action, the one who is continually serving you. So we have Obed, obedience, or the one who is serving. It can also mean worshiper. And of course, there's no worship without obedience. And various forms of this name occurs something like 12 times in the Old Testament. We have Obadiah, which means servant of Jehovah. Obed-Edom, where the ark stayed in his house. But this is an official designation bestowed on what would become to Naomi someone that served her needs in her old age. And now we come to the end of the book. In verses 18 through 22, which we run across a list of names. It's a pretty good sized club right here, by the way. And we usually skip those. I don't know whether you're like me. I'm reading through Chronicles or something like that. I can't pronounce the names anyway. How can I get through all these names? You'd think they would have Smith or Jones or something like that, but they have these difficult names. Anyway, someone's called it the Biblical Psalmanex. You know, you read the names and it puts you to sleep, or if you will. But certainly this list of names reminds us that in bringing Boaz and Ruth together, God's got some great plans in mind. He's got bigger plans than just Boaz and Ruth. Bringing this couple together, he's going to meet their needs, of course, but it turns out to be a way of meeting our needs, too. And he meets this pressing need in this family of Naomi and Ruth, but also in the process, he's going to meet our needs through sending a deliverer, sending the true Redeemer. I love Derek Kidner. If you get a chance to buy any book from Derek Kidner, you should buy that. I remember seeing this little book on Genesis. I'm going, is this a little skinny book? What's that all about? But when you read the guy, what everybody else takes 3 pages, he can say in a sentence. And it's like, oh, yeah, that's it. This guy's got it nailed. I love Derek Kidner. This is what he says about this. He says, God's hand is all over history. He works out his purpose generation after generation. Limited as we are to one lifetime, each of us sees so little of what happens. A genealogy is a striking way of bringing before us the continuity of God's purpose throughout the ages. The process of history is not haphazard. There's a purpose to it all. And the purpose is the purpose of God. It happened because God meant it to happen. Why did he have this little baby? So have this little baby and down the line, and so that Jesus would be born. Now, this section begins with a literary formula that we've heard before in the book of Genesis. It starts out, now these are the generations of. When you run across that in the book of Genesis or even anywhere else in the Bible, it's a catchphrase, if you will. It's kind of an introduction to a list of not just difficult names, pronouns, but basically it's a structural marker called a Toledoth statement. It's actually a footnote in the statement, or it actually occurs at the end of the historical record when it says, now these are the generations of Adam. It means everything above that. This is the footnote. It tells you everything that you just read, coming to the bottom of it, it's the Toledoth statement. This is what this is about. And again, it reminds us that God thinks people are important. It's an account of both the diversity and the continuity of man, his family, and his descendants, if you will. I think it was P.J. Wiseman, an archaeologist, who first discovered these ancient cuneiform documents, little things about the size of a bar of soap, and they were made out of mud, and they would take a little wedge shape or a little triangular shaped pin, either wood or metal stylus, and they would, the way they pressed that in there, they would write. It's called cuneiform writing. And they would find these little cuneiform tablets all over the ancient world, and they all follow the same basic pattern. It starts out with a heading or a title, and then usually it's some opening word about the person. And then it ends with this Toledoth statement, these are the generations of, and it lists it. They find these all over the ancient world. So the Bible uses this same literary style here. And actually, when you read the book of Genesis, every time you come to one of those, you came to a different section in Genesis. That's how they're divided up in these statements. You can read them. Starts at 2:4, 5:1, 6:9, 10:1, 11:10, 11:27, 25:11, 37:2, 50:26. Those are Toledoth statements. These are the generations. It's that footnote at the bottom of all this information about everything that transpired that tells you about this family and their history in the biblical record, if you will. That's really what we've run across right here, this Toledoth statement. It's interesting that we Westerners, we're concerned about the pedigree of poodles and horses, but we don't really care about your family. And I think it's really sad that you have to be 40 years old before you start to think, who was our great-grandparents? It's like, usually by then, everybody that would know something have already died. That's sad, isn't it? It's really sad. But that these people were, that this was important. Who was your father? Where did you descend from? Notice the individuals now. Let's just look at some of these. 10 generations are specified here. Most genealogies that we run across in the Bible are not exhaustive. This one may be compressed as well. Some of the names may be missing. However, in Matthew's gospel, these names occur just like they are here. There's no deviation at all. It's just like right down the list. Pretty accurate statement here. It may be a practical reason why there's 10 to help memorize them. Maybe a subtle fulfillment of Deuteronomy 23:3, which says no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord until their descendants, and none of their descendants until the 10th generation. How many you got here? Yeah, 10. Maybe something subtle there. But I think here's the point. There are 10 unnamed men at the beginning of this chapter who sit at the gate, and they witness this man fulfilling the law, paying the price of redemption. And now we have 10 named men, if you will, at the end of the chapter who witness the one who meets all the requirements of God to be the future ruler in Israel, not only David, but our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's briefly look at these names today. You have Perez. His name occurs some 13 times in the Old Testament. Perez means bursting forth, a breach or spreading. Probably has to do with his, when he was born, remember, he pushed his hand out and then drew it back. And then his brother was born before him, but he actually had the little string tied around. Anyway, this is him. This is a bursting forth, if you will. One of the twin sons born to Tamar, also a foreigner, to Judah. And you can read about that in Genesis 38. He's considered to be the founder of their clan, the tribe of Judah, to which Elimelech and Boaz belong. Chronologically, it seems that Perez was born probably between the first and the second trip down to Egypt. Remember that famine? They were going down to Egypt and they encountered Joseph. Between the first and the second trip, this son, this little Perez, was probably born. And it may be, I'd never thought about this before, it may be that Judah, as a result of this incident, became a changed man. He seems to be, from this point on, an unselfish man through this Tamar incident and the birth of Perez. In his second trip, when he goes and sees Joseph down in Egypt, he offers himself in the place of Benjamin. Now, that's not even like him. Something happened between the first trip and the second trip. It may well be this. Don't know. The second one on the list is Hezron. His name occurs 17 times in the Old Testament, means surrounded, enclosed. Two men in a town by that name in the Old Testament. But he's not the son of Reuben. He's the son of Perez through Judah in Numbers 26, 20 through 21. He has a son by the name of Caleb. We know Caleb. He founded Bethlehem. He's the head of the clan that included those that entered Egypt at the beginning of Israel's sojourn, Genesis 46. All these are mentioned in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 as well. The third descendant is Ram. In verse 19, it says, and to Ram, his name occurs 6 times in the Old Testament. He's exalted. And we don't know anything about this guy. There's always one of those in your family. We don't know anything about this cousin here. We'll find out when we get to heaven. And then there's Aminadab. His name occurs 12 times in the Old Testament. It means my kinsman is generous or noble. It's his daughter that marries Aaron, the high priest, the brother of Moses. And they're interrelated here, if you will. Exodus 6 and 3. The next descendant is Nashon. His name occurs 9 times in the Old Testament. It means enchanter or serpent. Or in the Bible, a serpent is a symbol of wisdom. And, of course, the serpent in the garden was smarter than everything else. So it's always associated with wisdom. Nashon, you also pick up on the idea of the brazen serpent was called Nehishtan. You pick up on Nashon and Nehishtan. They go together here. But he's mentioned several times. And during the Exodus, the wilderness wandering, he's the leader of the tribe of Judah. He's the first to dedicate their tribe's gift at the new altar that they built. And then every time the whole nation moved, his tribe led the way. All right? And then his sister, of course, married Aaron. There's Solomon, verse 21. His name occurs only 4 times in the Old Testament. It means peaceable, garment, he that rewards, something like that. He's the father of Boaz, and what makes him important is he married Rahab the harlot. This is a guy, Rahab, the converted harlot at Jericho. She marries Solomon. And then they have a son by the name of Boaz. And this is our hero of our story here. His name occurs 22 times, mostly in Ruth. It means strength or fleetness. In Solomon's temple, it's the northern pillar, bronze pillar, and it's called Boaz, symbol of strength and beauty. Certainly his gracious act in receiving Ruth and providing for her family is the finest example of a kinsman redeemer in all Scripture. What does a kinsman redeemer look like? You got to look at Boaz. He's the guy. He's the example, if you will. He's the model of piety, graciousness, virtue, devotion, and the hero of our story. And of course, the little baby that's born to he and Ruth is called Obed, which, as we said, means the one serving. It's a common name in the Old Testament. You have Obadiah. But here's a little baby boy born in Bethlehem, and the whole story of Ruth is moving toward this little guy's birth, if you will. The whole messianic section of Isaiah, starting with Isaiah 42:1, God says, "Behold, my servant, my servant." And so the whole thing started with a man by the name of servant, the one serves, but it's pushing toward the real servant, my servant, Messiah. He's when I, Son of Man, came not to be ministered to, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So this whole thing is moving toward Jesus Christ, and Obed is the first indication of my servant that's going to come, who will be the servant of all servants, accomplishing God's kingdom purposes on a worldwide scale. And then Obed later will have a son, and his name is Jesse. His name occurs 39 times in the Old Testament. It means my husband, my possessor. Obed has a son named Jesse who becomes a shepherd. He lives in Bethlehem. He has 8 sons, of whom David is the youngest. And we meet him in the book of 1 Samuel before the battle with Goliath. And Samuel has come into Jesse's home looking for Saul's replacement. And he wasn't there with all the handsome sons, all the GQ sons. It's the little gruffy kid out with the sheep. That's the one. Don't look on his appearance. God looks on the heart. And that's David, this son of Jesse. It's interesting that every time King Saul called David son of Jesse, it was a derisive comment. It was underscoring the humble origins. Son of a sheep herder, it's a son of Jesse. But, of course, the rest of the Bible picks it up, underscoring not only the humble origin, but Messiah's true humanity and his modest station in life. He's from the shoot and root of the stump of Jesse. That's who Messiah comes from. He's from humble origins. And while King Saul thought it was a derisive statement, God thought it was a great statement. You know, here's the true Messiah. He's the son of Jesse. And then you have David. This whole thing ends with David, if you will. His name will occur 911 times in the Old Testament. Here we have one or two times. Here's 911 times. And there's only one David. There's only one David. I mean, there's a whole bunch of these other guys, but there's only one David. His name means beloved. He's the great hero king in Israel. He excelled in all things. He's the greatest king, the greatest warrior. He's the best-selling musician of all time. Nobody compares to David. And certainly, he's a man after God's own heart. He's the archetype of God's true son, the messianic deliverer king, Jesus Christ. So, our beautiful story closes with this genealogy of Israel's most famous king, David, and begins this royal lineage leading up to the Messiah. And then I think this is probably the whole purpose of the book of Ruth being written. Oh, it's a great story, and it's a great story, but why did he write it? Because there's no place else where you have a genealogy of David. No place else. Not in Samuel, not in Chronicles. How do we know David's lineage? You have to read Ruth to find out. So that's the reason he wrote this. This is ultimate purpose in writing. We get this connection with Ruth, which begins as sojourners from Ephrathah. And then in 1 Samuel 17, which starts with David, the son of an Ephrathite. So you put these two together. That's what started here, and it concludes here. So we've looked at the story of Ruth. It's reminded us, certainly, of the persistence of the divine purpose, of God constantly, steadily moving toward his will and purpose on earth. Absolutely everything serves the purposes of God. They undergo famine, death, suffering, struggles, surprises. But through it all, they learn to trust in the sovereign goodness of God at work in their life. That's the bottom line, isn't it? That's the bottom line for your life. Whatever happens to you, I just need to trust God. He knows what's best. He allows this to happen. He brought this my way. I need to trust him. Paul gives a one-verse commentary on that book of Ruth, and he says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Ruth follows this great motif in Scripture where God repeatedly preserves the line of the Messiah. What appears, it looks like it's going to be certain extinction, God somehow steps in and changes it. Satan is unrelenting in his desire to destroy the seed of the woman. Remember in Genesis, it says that God's going to raise up the seed of the woman. He has Cain killing the seed of the woman. So God raises up another seed, Shem. You have the nation of Israel, and Pharaoh decides he's going to kill all the Egyptians. It's Satan and his hatred. He's trying to prevent Messiah being born. We have all these things. And, of course, the climax of the story is not just the redemption here of Ruth and Boaz, but the coming of the true Redeemer, Jesus Christ, through David. Jesus is our great kinsman Redeemer, come to rescue and redeem his people like you and me. He didn't come into the world wearing a hazmat suit. He probably should have. But he came into this world as a little baby, born naked, born among sinners. Not separate from sinners, but just among sinners, if you will. He actually died the same way he came in, naked, unprotected, in the company of sinners. And while he was not separated from sinners, he was separate from sin. He had no sin in himself. And because of that, he had the ability to redeem us from our sin and take our place. And he did that willingly. That's what a kinsman redeemer has to do. He has to be willing. He can't be caught up in our problem, but he has to be a blood relative with us, and he has to be able to do something about our problem. He has to be willing to do it, and that's what he was willing to do, to lay down his life, a ransom for many. The story of Ruth deals with just a few characters. It's a short span of time. And we see God using them for higher purposes more than they could ever, never imagine the purpose. And God does take the foolish things of this world and the things that are really nothing. The world doesn't consider them. They won't show up on an award ceremony. They won't get an Oscar. They won't, none of this stuff. But this is the people that God uses to accomplish his purposes. Just ordinary people like you and me. We all serve a higher purpose. And we may not understand all that's happening in our life right now, but we do need to have a vision for eternity and live according to its reality, because all the redeemed people of God are headed for a wedding, and we're going to spend some great time with a bunch of auspicious people. I hope that you're part of the club of the family. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we ask you to help us to learn to trust you in your sovereign goodness at work in our personal lives at this very moment. We often struggle with a bunch of ferocious rhinoceros issues. They crush the life out of us sometimes. We need the help of a club, a family, the people of God. We pray that you would learn to trust you at work in our life and accomplish your purposes for us and through these issues. And we pray for those that are here today. We don't know what their issues might be, what their struggles, what rhinos they may face. But we pray they would face them with the people of God as the redeemed of God. And that they would put their trust in you, repenting of their sin and putting their trust in their true kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would give us an expectation and an understanding as we leave this place that we're all headed for a wedding and spending some wonderful time together with you and your people forever. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.